Good morning, and once again, welcome as we have assembled here, as was mentioned in our prayer and our announcements on this beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. We are truly privileged to be able to assemble without fear of persecution and to proudly proclaim and to announce and to invite others to assemble together with us in order that we might acknowledge our Heavenly Father and also recognize His Son, who truly is worthy of all praise and honor, as we just finished singing about. We do have visitors with us today, as we are quite frequently blessed with the ability, and we want to welcome every one of you. We want to ask you to stay around for a few moments after the services that we might get to know you a little better. If you have some questions about something that you observe and the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that I say in my lesson this morning, see me following the services, and I'll do my best to give you an answer according to God's Word. And perhaps if a quick answer cannot be provided, then arrangements can be made for further study. Our goal when we assemble together is to follow the instructions of God to the best of our ability, as we're going to see in the very lesson that we are going to be examining this morning. Of course, we are in the midst of a study in which we are dealing with the subject of the life of Jesus. And again, I want to thank Frank for that song that he just sang entitled, Worthy Art Thou. And of course, if you notice in that song in the first verse, it's talking about worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer. And it's a song that acknowledges our Lord and how He truly is worthy of blessing and honor. And of course, it is based upon Revelation chapters 4 and 5, or chapter 5, where the Lamb appears before the throne of God, offering a sacrifice through which man can be forgiven. We, of course, understand that if we are to be pleasing to God, we have to follow His instructions. And we have the greatest example of all in Jesus Christ, who left heaven, came to this earth, suffered and died upon a cross so that our sins might be forgiven. If we want to be pleasing to God, there is no better way to do that than to follow the example of Jesus, whether it be His conduct or whether it be His teachings and instructions. We can follow those, and we know that if we are following that example, that we can be pleasing unto Him. And it is with that in mind that we have extensively examined the life of Jesus. Of course, this was a study that we engaged in the first part of last year, and we resumed what I'm describing as the final portion of this study as we are examining the week that changed history. That is the week in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly on the first day of the week, later that week to be nailed to a cross, His blood shed so that our sins might be forgiven. And of course, we are studying some of the events that Jesus engaged in during that week and some of the teachings that He instructed those who was in His audience, so that we might make application to our lives, learn how to interact with others, and just learn lessons from His life that will draw us closer to God and make us more as to what God would have us to be. Now, the last few weeks we've been dealing with Jesus as He confronted the religious leaders of that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. We've talked about how He cleansed the temple, and He exposed some of the corruptions associated with that. We've talked about some parables that He taught that was dealing with rejection. We've also taken some time to identify who these various groups were. And a couple of weeks ago, we had a lesson in which we dealt with Jesus answering some of their questions. And in reality, we noted that it wasn't so much about the questions. They were actually attempts to entrap Jesus. And of course, they were unsuccessful because Jesus, with wisdom from above, being the Son of God, answered every question in such a way that they could not answer back, or they could not accuse Him as He answered those questions. But this led to Jesus exposing these leaders. And that brings us to the text that we examined the first part of last week, and we're going to conclude our study of Matthew 23 in our lesson today. Of course, this is a lesson in which we find that Jesus is exposing the Pharisees. And he's exposing the religious leaders for their corruption. And the way I describe it is he's exposing their hypocrisy. What we actually have in Matthew 23 is a study of hypocrisy. And what we dealt with in our last lesson last week is we talked about hypocrisy. Of course, the word hypocrite, as we noted, is from a Greek word, hypocrites, or something to that effect. And it's a word that literally means a pretender. One who pretends to be something other than he really is. It was a term that was associated with acting. And when you think about what an actor is, you know, we live in Southern California, the acting capital of the world, or whatever you want to describe it, Hollywood. Actors play parts other than who they are. And the ones that win the Academy Awards are the ones who best portray a part that's believable, but it's not who they are. Well, of course, as Jesus is using the word, he is not being complimentary. Rather, he is exposing the inconsistencies in their lives. The best way to describe what a hypocrite is in the first part of Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Friends, that's what a hypocrite is. That's the description of a hypocrite. They said one thing and they did something different. They taught following God by following the law of Moses, but then they wouldn't do it themselves. They would bind heavy burdens on others, but they would not lift it with one of their own fingers. So that's what a hypocrite is. And we're going to find some other descriptions of hypocrisy in our lesson today. Now, in addition to that, we addressed the need to expose false teachers last week, and how we noted that the response with which Jesus engaged these leaders was a justified response. And we noted that there's a time when we just need to outright expose that which is wrong. Expose false teachers. And sometimes you have to reach a point where you can no longer be diplomatic in dealing with others. You have to, as we say, tell it like it is. And you have to outright expose, even naming names when necessary. And then we begin noting what I've described as the anatomy of a hypocrite. What I mean by that is we've noticed the various characteristics that are associated with hypocrisy. And we talked about verses 5 through 12 where we find these hypocritical leaders, scribes and Pharisees. Jesus called them pretenders. And then he said that they love the best seats. They love to be called by titles. And to be recognized when they were in public. And they would physically do things to draw attention to themselves. Wearing items of clothing. Wearing phylacteries. So that people would notice who they were. And they would enlarge the phylactery so that people would know even more who they were. And we talked about that last week. And then we talked about how they shut up the kingdom of heaven in verse number 13. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves nor do you allow others to enter in. And we noted at least four reasons how they did this. Number one, they taught man-made laws. They taught their traditions and they bound them rather than the truth. Secondly, they were hypocrites themselves. And hypocrisy turns people off, right or wrong. It turns people off. And then there was the deliberate exclusion of individuals. They determined ahead of time, we call it prejudice, they determined ahead of time who was worthy and who was unworthy. And of course, then we noted that just the outright error that people followed after. Not only were they teaching errors, but people were following after those things. And we're going to see a little more of that in verse 15. But that leads us to where we want to begin our study this morning, which is in verse number 14, where Jesus says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you will note that that verse is in parentheses. And the reason for that is because there are earlier manuscripts that do not include this verse. However, in Mark's account, as well as Luke's account of this very event, and each one of them addresses different points, this verse is found in Mark 12:40, Luke 20, and verse number 47. These exact words are found there. So this is just an expounding upon what Jesus taught on this equation, on this occasion. And that's why it's included, is because Jesus taught this and exposed them on this occasion. Now, having said that, let's talk about what he says there, where he says that you devour widows' houses. I describe this as a characteristic of hypocrisy, and I describe it as just outright greed. That's exactly what you have. You have men who were corrupt, and one of the prime motives behind their conduct was material gain. It was about what they could get. They did not care about those who were needy in their midst. They did not care about what was right. They were willing to take advantage of others if it meant that they could amass more for themselves. That's why I describe this as just outright pure greed. And I'm reminded of what James said in James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And if you turn over there, and while you're turning there, I will tell you that that's a context dealing with prejudice. It's dealing with prejudice within the assembly, where James identifies there are some who come into the assembly who are wealthy and they're well-dressed and you give them the seat of honor and you recognize them immediately. And then others come in. Another man comes in that doesn't have anything. He's poor. And people are embarrassed to see him, so they ask him to sit in the back of the room in a corner. And they avoid him and ignore him. And James calls that attitude outright sinful. It's a violation of the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But then he goes on, and he says there, in verses 5 through 7 of that text, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him?" Those who are poor of this world's goods can enter the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, they're more likely to enter the kingdom of heaven because they're not as distracted by the materialistic gains of this world. Then he goes on in verse 6, he says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." Now listen to what he says. "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? It's the rich who will exploit you." The rich of this world are the ones who will take advantage of you. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul giving instructions to Timothy about the subject of contentment, goes on and warns him that those who desire to be rich fall into a trap or a snare, much as we would see a fishing lure today. And they are entrapped because of their love of money. And it causes many sorrows and it drowns men in their corruption or their perdition. And he warns them, the love of the money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now you go on later in that chapter, and we do need to clarify that it's not sinful to be wealthy. And I've talked a lot about this year, and I've got more to say. A little later on as we continue our study of what the Bible says about the Christian and money. But the thing to understand is money is not evil. Money is morally neutral. It is neither good nor bad. It's what you do with what you have. And what these leaders were doing was corrupt. And quite often those who have amassed great wealth, that is what it does to them. Because they fall in love with the material gain of this world. They fall in love with their greed. Now one thing I want us to understand about this is this was absolutely contrary to the law of Moses. Turn back to the book of Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Here we have Moses at Mount Sinai. And I might add, this is relatively early in the teachings that we're engaged in at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 records the Ten Commandments. That's God's first conversation with them at Mount Sinai, or in the area of the first conversation. And then He begins giving laws and instructions which go throughout much of the next several chapters in Exodus. And beginning in verse number 22, you read this: "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to Me, I will surely hear their cry, and My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Now you tell me, what did God think about those who took advantage of those who were unfortunate in society? That's a strong warning. You find in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, and we're not going to read that right now, but it's there for you. You find Zechariah is writing to Judah after they have returned from Babylonian captivity, and they've yet to rebuild the city, they've yet to rebuild the temple. And things are not right with them as a result of this. And among the things that they are exposed of there is their greed. And they're taking advantage and exploiting those who were poor and those who were needy. And it was a part of their condemnation. The same thing in Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is a psalm that's dealing with false accusers. Those who were in a position able to do something for others. And yet among the reasons why they are condemned is because He did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that He might even slay the broken in heart. God looks unfavorably upon that. He did so under the old law, and He does so even today. You know, you read that Jesus, going back to our text in Matthew 23 and verse 14, Jesus said that the one who does this, they will receive the greater condemnation. I want you to think about that. You will stand before God and answer. You know, in James 2 and verse 13, it says, justice is without mercy to him who has not shown mercy. You want mercy from God? And I guess I could ask for a show of hands. Is there anybody here who does not need the mercy of God? We know better, don't we? You read that text. That pretty much tells me I better learn what mercy is. And I better learn to show mercy to others. These religious leaders, going back to our text, were called hypocrites because they failed to show mercy. They devoured widows' houses. But in addition to that, it also says, for a pretense they made long prayers. And bear in mind, this is still verse 14, which means go to Mark and Luke's accounts, where it is definitely there. But nevertheless, this is also a consideration that we find addressed in many other places. Basically, what Jesus was saying where their prayers were concerned is they were pretending. Whether they thought God was pleased with their conduct is unknown, but we know that their conduct caused God to be disgusted with them. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus addressed this. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse number 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, early in the time that He would teach and preach, He says there in verse 5, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by man." I want you to notice what He says after that. This is verse 5, Matthew chapter 6. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And He goes on and talks about the humility with which we are to pray. You go into your closet where nobody can hear you, and where you can open up to God. He knows your heart. And it's between you and God. Here you have men who, maybe they were eloquent in their speech, and they were able to tell that wonderful prayer that was so worded so well that it brought tears to people's eyes. But it was contradictory to their conduct. And it was arrogance. It was like the Pharisee that you read about in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus describes two men that go to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stands up and says, "Can I have your attention? I'm about to pray. God, I thank you for what you've given me. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes. And I'm not an ungodly hypocrite like this tax collector over here. Thank you. Everybody, you need to bow down to me." That's about the attitude that he has. But the other one, the tax collector, says he wouldn't even look up. He just beat his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Of course, the observation that Jesus is making there is, whose prayer made it higher than the ceiling of the building? It wasn't the arrogant Pharisee. And that's exactly what Jesus is condemning on this occasion when you go back to our text in Matthew chapter 23. We need to learn humility in our prayers. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse number 12. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 12. The apostle said, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That's a verse we need to chew on a little bit. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He hears their prayers. That's what Jesus was exposing in our text in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. And then that brings us to verse 15, where we continue to read in our text, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's kind of an interesting statement, and it's really a continuation of verse 13, where it talks about how they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Well, here you have the idea of them traveling to win a proselyte. And the idea of a proselyte would be a Gentile that was converted to Judaism. Now, what would be the significance of them traveling land and sea to win one proselyte? Well, it wasn't that they were winning them to the cause of God. They were winning them to their cause. They were winning them to their traditions. They were looking for somebody that would accept their Pharisaical views, their binding of their traditions that were above and beyond what the law actually taught. So they had man-made rules, and that's what they were trying to find somebody to follow after. You have many examples of that in Scripture. You have Matthew chapter 15, where they set aside the laws of God concerning honoring your parents. They said, "You know what? You can give some money to the temple, and it will excuse you of your responsibility to take care of your parents." And we read of all kinds of examples in the Gospels where they added to the law. You know, they added instructions about washing pots, and by the way, the law talked about that. But they added the details, and they added the details about washing your hands and all those types of things, and what constituted work on the Sabbath. They accused Jesus and His disciples of working on the Sabbath because they plucked an ear of grain. That's what they were binding. And they were traveling land and sea. They would go down to the furthest parts of the kingdom, the empire, to find somebody who would accept their views, their traditions over the law. And notice how Jesus says, "You make them twice as much a son of hell." Now, that's a challenging statement there. How can you be twice as much subject to eternal condemnation? Well, obviously there's a figurative observation to that, but there is something I want you to notice about that. You know, first of all, Jesus said that they were headed to hell themselves. You know, "You twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." They were going to stand condemned before God unless there was a drastic change in their life. They were going to stand eternally condemned themselves. But of course, they knew what they were doing. I think what makes this proselyte more twice the sun is he's more dangerous. You ever see somebody that's a new convert of some philosophy of man and he follows after it blindly, not knowing what he's doing? Isn't that the dangerous one? He doesn't even have the understanding as to why. He just does it blindly. Let me give you an example of that. Suicide bombers. You ever notice how suicide bombers are not typically the leaders? They find a follower somewhere that they convince him, if you'll do this, you're going to get your eternal reward, whatever it is. You notice how it's not the leaders that are blowing themselves up. They always find somebody else. A child, a woman, a young man. Twice as dangerous. Because that person is following something and doesn't fully understand the implications. He can't see how those leaders are, you know, they'll send you off to die and they'll live another day to brag about it. Now, I'm not saying that these leaders aren't willing to die themselves, but not that way. They'd rather recruit their minions. Don't you see that is what these religious leaders are doing here as Jesus describes them? You know, you're traveling land and sea to find somebody who'll follow your ways, but they reject the truth of God's law just as you've done. And so they're following the blind, and the result is they're going to fall in the ditch just like you. And of course, the lesson we need to learn from this is that while we do need to seek the lost, and do not misunderstand me, that is ought to be a priority in our lives, but at the same time, we need to be careful that when we are striving to teach others, it's God's Word and it's not our own traditions. It's not our own ways that we are seeking to bind on others. We must hold firm to what the Word of God actually says, and that's what we need to teach them to follow after. That's what I like about Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus told His apostles, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now what's interesting about that statement there is what Jesus is saying is you teach them to observe whatever you learn to be the truth. That's the attitude that has to be there. And that's what Jesus was emphasizing there. Paul talked in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, about his desire for Israel, that they be saved. And he says, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to truth. And rather than following the righteousness of God, they have established their own righteousness. That's what they were teaching, and that's what they were binding, that's what they were defending. Their own self-righteousness. And that's what Jesus is condemning there in Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 15. Let's continue our study. We go to verse number 16. Jesus says, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, they say. But whoever swears by the guilt of the altar, or the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now in this text, Jesus gives at least three different examples of how they basically had found a loophole for keeping their word. They taught acceptable deceit. It's okay to deceive people, and it's about your wording. It's not about your word, it's about your wording. Now what did the old law say about vows? Ecclesiastes 5 is the one that talks about don't be rash with your mouth. don't sin against God. But I, you know what? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 23 in verse 21. And let me tell you why I'm turning here. The Pharisees accepted this. And the Sadducees accepted this because this was a part of the Torah. This was a part of the law of Moses. And this is what you read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning in verse number 21. It says there, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. He says, when you say something, you need to keep your word. And that's not the only place that's taught. It's taught in Leviticus, it's taught in Numbers, and other places. But what we find on this occasion is them distorting God's law by looking for loopholes. Loopholes which would get them out of their obligations. And the way that they would do it is they would sit there and say, oh, I swear by the temple. Now, you know, if you were ignorant, like say if you were a Gentile, as a Gentile, you would understand how important the temple was to the Jew. So if he swears by the temple, he's going to keep his word. But in reality, that one that was saying, you know what? According to my interpretation of the law, as long as I'm not swearing by the gold of the temple, I'm just swearing by the temple, I can lie to you. An example of that today would be you crossing your fingers as you say something, thinking that that excuses you of what you've said. That's exactly what they've done. And in so doing, they're taking advantage of either the Gentiles who didn't know any better, or maybe it was ignorant Jews who didn't know the technicalities that they had created that were contrary to the law of Moses itself. But I'm going to tell you what Jesus says. Jesus says that you need to let your word be your word. And He's basically calling for honesty here. He's saying what you're doing is dishonest. You're deceiving people. And He goes on and He reminds them that whether you're swearing by the temple or the gold of the temple, it belongs to God. So you're judging yourself. You're causing yourself to be condemned. Now, doesn't the Bible emphasize honesty? Revelation 21 and verse number 8, where you read this list of those who are going to burn in the lake of fire. It begins with the cowardly and unbelieving. And the list ends with all liars. All liars. You know, there's a lot of different ways to lie, isn't there? All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there was emphasizing, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Obviously, they were manipulating that. But Jesus goes on and says, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. What did Jesus say? Let your word be your word. You make a promise, keep your promise. When you say yes, mean yes, and when you say no, mean no. Nothing more, nothing less. You know how we talk about how it used to be in our society, you could do business with a handshake? And now you go to buy something, they hand you this piece of paper that consumes a forest just to make all the duplicate copies of whatever, however long that form is. It's got every possible conceivable technicality covered in it so that you can't find a loophole to get out of what you've promised to buy or pay for or whatever it is, whatever the promise is. And lawyers make a lot of money plugging loopholes, don't they? A lot of money. Just like they did back then. But here we find them acting with loopholes. And we need to guard against that. And you know, we need to be careful. I'm going to give you an example of this. We need to be careful about using technicalities to ignore the truth. Or to avoid what the truth actually says. Or to manipulate Scripture. I'll give you an example of that. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. In that text, Jesus told His disciples, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Pretty straightforward. You look at that text, Jesus taught what you have to do to be saved, did He not? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now you show that to somebody in the religious world, in the denominational world, says, you don't have to be baptized. They believe, all you have to do is believe. They'll take that second expression where Jesus said, he who does not believe shall be condemned. They'll say, see, that doesn't say if you're not baptized you won't be condemned. They're looking for a technicality to dismiss the command that Jesus gave. Which is the primary statement in that text? Be honest. What's the primary statement? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The other is an emphasis. But it's based on the primary statement. So Jesus didn't have to say, he who does not believe or is not baptized shall be condemned. He was just emphasizing the importance of obeying Him. Now you can take the technicality and say, I don't have to, because He didn't say not to on that occasion. Of course, then you got to go to Acts 2:38. And you got to say that for doesn't mean for, but it means because of. You know, it depends on what is. Or something to that effect. And you just got to take and explain away every passage of Scripture that gives an example of them obeying the gospel, being baptized. Technicalities. We better be careful when we start using technicalities to explain what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. But I'm going to tell you right now that that's exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of on that occasion. And they stood condemned as a result of that. Sometimes you call this situation ethics. You know what situation ethics means? It means that the situation determines whether or not something is right or wrong. In other words, there are some who say it's okay to lie on certain occasions. Friends, you start going down that road, you better be very, very careful. You start setting aside which commands you have to follow and which ones you don't have to follow. You better be very careful. I'm going to tell you right now that you do that, you're disregarding what God's Word says. And I don't want to stand before God and have to try to justify something that God told me not to do. That's what we need to think about. My time's up. I thought I'd get through this today, but I'm going to exercise the local preacher prerogative, and we will continue this in our study next week. Dealing with some more important subjects. So I'm going to commend the lesson to you at this time. And